Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. As we continue to work through this really incredible gospel. And we've been in the gospel of Matthew now about, well, I'm not sure when we started, but it's about 3 years worth of sermons. And we're probably about halfway. And I am just personally learning so much from this gospel, and I hope that you are too, as we have been working through this. This morning, I want to read just verses 1 through 4 of chapter 16. The Pharisees and Sadducees came up, and testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. But he replied to them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it, except the sign of Jonah." And he left them and went away. Let's pray. Lord, we know that every word that you have given in the Scripture is of importance. We know that every thought, every sentence is there for a purpose. For we know from Scripture that all Scripture is inspired by God. It is the Word of God, God breathed. And all of it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that indeed we might be made perfect. And Lord, we want to humbly ask that you would please work in our hearts, that you would both convict us and encourage us, that you would exhort us, strengthen us, reprove us, make us into the image of Christ. We know that the only way that we can do this, or that we can be made into the image of Christ, is through the work of the Holy Spirit, working through the written Word of God. And it's our prayer this morning that you would illuminate our minds and our hearts so that we might walk with you and that we might be found faithful. We ask you to work in us according to your grace and mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you go through the Bible, not just the Gospels, perhaps especially the Gospels, but throughout the Bible, we find that unbelief and a desire for signs always go together. We could maybe look at the Old Testament and consider instances there, but this is certainly true in the Gospel, or in the Gospels. And I will have you notice that the disciples never ever ask for a sign. We never find any of the disciples saying, "Lord, show us a sign." What we do find the disciples doing is believing the signs that Christ gave. And just as an example, at the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus called the disciples, and you remember, this is in John chapter 1 where it's recorded, and Philip goes and finds Nathanael and brings Nathanael to Jesus, and Jesus says to him, "Behold, an Israelite in whom is no guile." And Nathanael says, "How do you know me?" And Jesus said, "Well, before Philip called you, I saw you under the fig tree." And you know what Nathanael said? "Truly, you are the Son of God." He was so quick to believe. That's called faith. They believed the signs that were given. They saw many signs and they believed them all. Their faith was little, as we find in the next section of this chapter. Their faith was little, but they had true faith and they believed the signs that Jesus gave. What you find with the Pharisees is just the opposite. They were always asking for a sign. In fact, many of the principles we're looking at today, we've already, in some respects, looked at in other places because this keeps coming up. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were looking for a sign. It was an evidence of their lack of faith because, you see, they refused the signs that Jesus did give. Jesus gave many signs. In fact, it's interesting, when they ask for signs, oftentimes, it's right after he gave a sign. They're blind. They're unbelieving. This is the evidence of unbelief. Unbelief and looking for signs always go together, and I want to emphasize the fact that it's true today. It is true today. Unbelief and the looking for signs and the constantly looking for empirical evidence before one will believe is an evidence of just plain old unbelief. Now, before we look at this passage this morning, I thought it would be helpful to once again define unbelief biblically. We might say it's the opposite of faith. But you could maybe read the newspaper and say, I don't believe that report. That's an unbelief after a sort, but that's not the unbelief that we're talking about. We're not talking unbelief in regard to what man would say or what an individual would say, but we're talking about a particular kind of unbelief. We're talking an unbelief or a lack of belief in what God has clearly revealed. God has revealed himself. We call it revelation. He's revealed himself in many ways. And may I observe the fact that God doesn't stutter. God's clear. His revelation is clear. Okay? And God has revealed himself, according to the scriptures, in various ways. He has revealed himself through creation, and everybody, according to Romans 1 and Psalm 19, can look around and know that there is a God, and a good God, and a powerful God, just by looking at creation. Okay? But that's not the only way in which he's revealed himself. According to Romans 1, he has revealed himself to our conscience. Every individual, every human being knows in their heart that there's a God and that when they sin, they are sinning against a holy God. Now, how do I know that? I don't know that because I know every heart. I know that because Scripture says in Romans 1 that God has done that. Every single person has a conscience. But he's revealed himself in an even more, far more clear way through the written Word of God, where he has revealed his character, his purposes, his plans, his kingdom, all these things, many other things, all that we need to know for life and godliness has been revealed in his Word. How we can know him, how we can walk with him, how can we have certainty of knowing him, and what it means to know him, all of that is revealed in his Word very clearly. But we might say that the pinnacle of God's revelation is Jesus Christ himself, of course, as revealed in the Word of God. Now, what I want you to observe is that all unbelief in the end is an unbelief in what God has revealed about himself, not only in creation, not only in the conscience, but in the written word, and ultimately in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, as he is revealed in Scripture, Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, who is 100% God, 100% man, who came and lived a perfect life without sin, who died a substitutionary death so that we would not be condemned, so that we could put our faith in him and be redeemed. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is today calling out a people unto himself and calls everyone everywhere to repent of their sin and put their faith in Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to soon return again physically to the earth and judge the living and the dead, who will set up his kingdom in Jerusalem and rule over the earth in perfect peace and righteousness. That Jesus Christ, as revealed in Scripture. Unbelief is a refusal to believe Jesus Christ. It's a refusal to believe in him. That's defining it. Now let me then consider the attributes of unbelief as revealed in this particular passage. For there was no greater unbelief than was found among the Jewish leaders and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were very typical, if I can put it this way, they were very typical religious intellectuals. And may I say that in many respects, they are just, I mean, we have them among us today. We'll say more about this in the next passage, where Jesus warns about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But let us observe that they certainly were perfect examples of unbelief. And let me, as we look at this passage, let me point out four attributes of unbelief. The first attribute is unbelief demands signs. The second attribute is that unbelief rejects the signs given. The third attribute is that unbelief is a moral condition. It's not, if I can put it this way, it's not an intellectual problem. It is a moral problem. And then finally, unbelief will be confounded and deserted by God. Very sobering thought. So let us look at these in some detail this morning. Let's first of all consider the first point in verse 1. Unbelief demands signs. Now, let me introduce the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Verse 1 says, the Pharisees and Sadducees came up, and testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. So who were they and why did they come? The Pharisees, let me first of all observe the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees we've come across often in the Gospel of Matthew and will some more. They are we might call them the religious conservatives. They're the ones who were so concerned about knowing the law, protecting the law, obeying the law, very minute in their obedience to the external things of the law. We find much spoken or written in the New Testament about them. They were, generally speaking, the rulers in the synagogues. As you would have gone, as Jesus went around, especially in Galilee, from town to town, and he spoke in the synagogues, he would have been coming face to face continually throughout his ministry with Pharisees, because they were the ones, generally speaking, who were over the synagogues. The Sadducees, on the other hand, we do not have many references to in the New Testament. In fact, if you take all the times in the Bible that Sadducees are mentioned, it's 14 times. Seven of those times, half of them, are in the Gospel of Matthew. Five of them are in the book of Acts. One time in Luke, once in Mark. This is only the second time in the Gospel of Matthew that the word Sadducees appears. The first time it appears is back in Matthew chapter 3 when the Pharisees and the Sadducees come and confront John the Baptist. That's the last time we've seen them in this gospel. Well, who were the Sadducees? The Sadducees were, we might say, the religious liberals. They are defined in Scripture fundamentally by what they didn't believe. It is mentioned almost every time they're mentioned, somewhere in the context, it says the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, which is another way of saying that they didn't believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe in eternal life. They were naturalists, if you will. They were also very political-minded. They were the rulers of the temple, generally speaking. The high priests and the priests were generally Sadducees. They were in cahoots, if you will, with Rome. They were very political, very pragmatic. And they were always at odds with the Pharisees. They were always opposed to each other. They hated each other. By the way, they were both on the Sanhedrin, which ruled over Israel. They were both Sadducees and Pharisees, but they hated each other. Now, we might ask then, why did they come here to speak to Jesus? It says they came up and testing Jesus. They came very specifically with the purpose of tempting or testing Jesus. The only thing that united these two, and we'll find this later on in the Passion Week, the only thing that united these two was their hatred of Jesus. They both hated Jesus. Jesus always spoke against the Pharisees. And of course, you remember at the beginning and at the end of his ministry, Jesus overturned the tables in the temple of the money changers. Well, those money changers, the people who were making that money, were the Sadducees. That was their little game, and that was a very profitable thing for them. And Jesus is the one that came in and turned the people against them. So both of these groups, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, hated Jesus. And they came here not with honest questions. They didn't come with a genuine desire to find out what Jesus had to say or to find out if he was really the Messiah. They came with a specific purpose of causing him to stumble, and particularly in front of the people. This is very, very typical of unbelief. There was no genuine desire to repent before God or to know for sure whether or not this was the Messiah. We might find, by the way, a contrast in Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Remember, Nicodemus came in the middle of the night, and he had honest questions. And remember what Jesus did with Nicodemus. He gave him the gospel. As far as I know, the only Pharisee in the gospels that Jesus gave the gospel to. Whenever the Pharisees came, he almost always, and I think every other time, he always immediately condemns them as hypocrites. He never even gives them a moment. Nicodemus was the one exception. So these people, these Jewish leaders, were not coming with genuine inquiry. Though I should point out, and this is very typical of unbelief, they come with a pretend, they come pretending to be objective. Unbelief always does that. Agnostics say that. Well, you know, if God would just give me enough information, I would believe. But, you know, we can't know because it's just not clear enough. And they present themselves as just being intellectually objective. And may I say, clearly, from Scripture, that is not true. These men were not objective. And neither is the agnostic. And neither is the atheist and the pagan. They did not come with a desire to find the truth. They came with a desire to tempt Jesus, to test him. And notice their request. Their request is simply this, that they would, that Jesus would show them a sign from heaven. Now, I would point out here that we might say on the surface, there might be some Old Testament precedent for what they did on the surface. What I mean by that is this. If you look at the Old Testament, God's prophets always gave signs, or at least usually gave signs. We can think of Moses. Moses did lots of signs. Remember, he threw down the snake or the staff and it became a snake, and then he picked it up and became a staff again. That was a sign, right? The 10 plagues were signs. Moses did lots of signs. Elijah, maybe the most prominent other prophet in the Old Testament, did many signs. So it wasn't, we might say in the outset that, you know, on the surface, that this was not necessarily a bad thing for them to ask for signs. We should also observe in the Old Testament that oftentimes these men of God gave signs in heaven or from heaven. Remember, Moses produced darkness. The sun went out in Egypt. That was from heaven. Remember Joshua in Joshua 10 asked the Lord to keep the sun from going down so they could finish the battle? That was a sign in heaven. There were lots of these. Elijah called down fire from heaven in 2 Kings chapter 1 and devoured the soldiers that came to arrest him. There were signs from heaven. And I couldn't help it as I was thinking about this, that if he would have indeed given a sign from heaven, it would have called fire down from heaven like Elijah did, it would have consumed them because they were in the position, really, of those men in 1 Kings 1 that were consumed by the fire that Elijah called down. And by God's grace, he didn't show them a sign from heaven and he didn't call down fire from heaven. We should also observe that the coming of the Messiah in the Old Testament often refers to signs in the sky, signs in the heavens. Most notably, we might say more about this later, but most notably in Joel chapter 2, verses 30 to 31, tells them that there will be signs in the heavens. It's referring to the second coming of Christ. Now, we could say all of this based on the Old Testament, that these Jews, these Jewish leaders, we say, well, maybe, you know, maybe they should have asked for a sign. I mean, after all, didn't Old Testament prophets give signs? But there's one main difference, and I would say it's this, fundamentally. Signs by God's prophets were never done on demand. They were never done on demand. Unbelieving Jews didn't come up to Elijah and say, show us a sign from heaven, and he produced signs from heaven. That never happened with prophets. They never demonstrated signs to unbelievers. They were in God's sovereignty produced by God's instruction to these men. If you go back to Exodus, you find God said to Moses, show them this sign so that they'll know you're from me. When God talked to Elijah, he told him to go to Mount Carmel and to call fire down from heaven to prove that the prophets of Baal were false and that he was the true and the living God. Elijah didn't do that on his own, and he certainly didn't do it because people said, oh, you're not the prophet of God. Show us a sign from heaven. He did it according to instructions from God and according to the sovereignty of God. And this demand that they make on Christ is not evidence of objectivity. It's an evidence that they have rejected him. They have rejected him. And the truth is, and you know this as well as I, as well as they knew, if Jesus would have performed a sign from heaven right there in front of them, they would not have believed. They would have asked for another sign. And the proof of that is that Jesus often did signs before and after, and they rejected him. But I just want to make the point here in a general way that this is how unbelief generally behaves. Unbelief always needs another sign or another proof, another evidence. It's never, ever enough. Now, for Jews particularly, it was signs. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, Jews seek a sign and Greeks wisdom. So you go out among the world, they may not seek a sign, but what they're seeking for is some kind of empirical proof, scientific evidence. They're looking for some incontrovertible proof that this is the Word of God, that Jesus is the Christ, that he died for sins. That is how unbelief always behaves, and it is not because of a lack of evidence. It is because of hardness of heart. Which leads me to the second point, and that is this, that unbelief rejects the signs that are given. Unbelief rejects the signs and the evidence that are provided sovereignly by God. And as I said earlier, God doesn't stutter. He's clear. God is very clear. But unbelief refuses to see those evidences and those signs. And I would say here, I mean, it seems they're unable to see. They're blind. They are blind to the truth. Again, reading verses 2 and 3. But he replied to them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? So Jesus, interestingly, they ask for a sign from heaven, and interestingly, Jesus points to the heavens and says, yeah, you're really good at reading signs in heaven. You see that the sky is red in the evening, and you say, well, we're going to have good weather tomorrow. And you see the sky in the morning that it's red and it's overcast, and you say, we're going to have a storm today. Now, they know that because of observation. And they have observed the cause and effect, and although they may not have been scientifically been able to explain that phenomenon, they knew from experience that whenever it was a red sky in the evening, it was going to be fair weather the next day. And they knew that whenever there was going to be whenever it was red and dark in the morning, that it was going to be a storm. And you've all heard the saying, red sky at night, sailor's delight, red sky in the morning, sailors take warning, or something like that. And this is basically what he's describing. And basically what he's telling them here is, you know, you guys are great weather forecasters, but you're terrible theologians. Which is ironic because they were the experts in the law. I mean, they were the ones that knew the Word of God. They were the ones that knew the Old Testament. They were the ones, the guardians of it. But here they were better weather forecasters than they were theologians. Now, even in today's world, we make fun of and we laugh at the weather forecasters for their inability to accurately forecast the weather. But having said that, I must admit they're pretty accurate. I love the fact that when I go for a walk or I go running, I can look on the internet and I can go to the hourly forecast, and it's going to tell me when in the next 3 hours it's going to rain. And you know what? They're usually right. And it's very helpful when you go running because then you know whether or not you can get it in, right? So, but we have historically kind of joked about the inaccuracy of forecasting the weather. Jesus here says that you're really good at forecasting the weather, but why is it that you can't discern the signs of the times? Say, what were the signs of the times? Well, the signs of the times fundamentally were what God revealed in the Old Testament about the nature and the coming of the Messiah. And of all the people in the world, not just there in Galilee, but in the whole world, of all the people that should have known that He was the Messiah, it should have been them. If anyone should have known the signs of the times, it should have been the experts in the Old Testament. They were blind. The reason they were blind, again, is because of unbelief. And before I just delineate the signs of the times, I want to observe this fact. God is brilliant in the way He has revealed Himself in Scripture. He has a way of revealing Himself plainly to those who will hear. But those who cannot see for the life of themselves. They can study and study and study, but if they will not believe, they cannot see. It says in the Proverbs, a scorner seeks truth and finds it not, but knowledge is easy to him that understands. These great intellects, they scour philosophy, even sometimes scour the Bible, but they cannot see the truth. Ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's these Pharisees and Sadducees. Oh, they were great intellects. And they were great, had great knowledge of Scripture. In fact, many of the Pharisees had memorized the whole Old Testament. But they could not see the signs of the times. They were blind in unbelief. What were those signs? Well, we could maybe observe several things that, first of all, we could say in a general way that it was very clear from the prophet Daniel that they were in the times of the Messiah. In fact, it's well known that at that time they were looking for the Messiah as a nation because of what Daniel had revealed. Daniel is the one prophet in the Old Testament that dealt with the issue of time and actually gives us the exact day that Jesus would enter into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Now, it doesn't say entering in Jerusalem in the time, on a donkey, but that's what it works out. The prophet, the 70 weeks of Daniel prophecy, the 69th week ends the day Jesus rides in on a donkey. That's the day that the Messiah would present himself. They also knew that it was the time of the fourth kingdom when they were looking for the Messiah, according to the book of Daniel. So they should have known, and they did know, I believe, that this was the time of the Messiah. They should have been looking for him, right? But they have much more clear evidence than that. They should have seen the circumstances of his birth. He was born in Bethlehem. He was born to a virgin. He was born to parents who were both from the line of David. You say, well, should they have known that? Remember the wise men came to Jerusalem and said, where is he born? He said, oh, Bethlehem. Oh, we would come to worship him. But they didn't look. They didn't take the time to go 5 miles down the road to see if he was there. They didn't care. They were in a state of unbelief. But these signs were clear if they were looking, if they were believing. But their eyes were shut. Perhaps the greatest sign, or one of the greatest signs, and one that Jesus always pointed to repeatedly, was the ministry of John the Baptist. They had been without a prophet in Israel for 400 years. And according to the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, which closes with a looking for the forerunner of the Messiah, he'd be the next prophet. The next prophet coming would be the forerunner of the Messiah. 400 years later, he comes. Everybody knows he's a prophet. And what does John the Baptist do? Say, look, this is the one. Points to Jesus. He's the Messiah. They should have known. It was clear. And then maybe the greatest sign of all was the teaching and the miracle ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, which again, Jesus often points to. In John, he says, you know, if you won't believe me, at least believe the works that I do. Here was a man who did things that no other man ever did do before or after. The kinds of miracles and the amount of miracles he did was absolutely unsurpassed and unrivaled any time before or after whether we're talking about the Old Testament prophets or the New Testament apostles, none of them did anything like Jesus did. He was unique. And he demonstrated the fact that he was the Lord of creation and God, very God. And in fact, we could say, biblically, I think, the greatest sign of the time was Christ himself. He is called a sign at least twice. In Luke chapter 2, verse 34, remember Simeon was there, the old man in the temple. He was waiting for the coming of the Messiah. He was promised by God that he would see the Messiah. And when he came, he gave this little blessing over the Lord Jesus, and he calls him a sign that will be opposed. And you remember in the second coming in Matthew chapter 24, at the end of the tribulation, it says, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. They were looking at the sign from heaven, and they refused it. They refused to believe what God had plainly revealed. And this is how unbelief acts generally. Unbelief refuses to believe regardless of the overwhelming evidence of creation, conscience, and Scripture. It simply is a refusal to believe. Turn, if you will, for just a moment to Isaiah chapter 48. And it's interesting because God, you know, obviously God knows the heart of people, the hearts of people. And he tells the Jews in Isaiah 48, I'm going to summarize it and then I'm going to read it. It says in Isaiah 48, God basically, and by the way, he says this often in the latter part of Isaiah. This concept appears throughout this the 40s, Isaiah 40 to 48. This idea is that God revealed from the very beginning things that he was going to do later on so that no one could say that it was the idols that did it or, you know, that they had to admit that it was God who accomplished it. Now that's exactly what's happening. Remember, this is exactly what's happening when Christ comes. All these things were prophesied. All these things God said plainly, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this. The Messiah is going to do this. I'm going to send him and he's going to do this. And he did that so that when he came, the believing ones would say, yes, this is him. And the unbelieving ones would be confounded. Look what he says in Isaiah 48, and I'll start here in verse 3. I declared the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. By the way, I'll just stop. If you study the Old Testament with this thinking in mind, it is absolutely astounding. It is a major theme in the Old Testament. God says something, it happens. God says something, it happens. It might happen the next moment. It might happen 300 years later. It might happen generations, hundreds of years later, but it always, every single time, happens exactly as God said it would happen. It's a theme in the Old Testament. Verse 4, because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead bronze. Therefore I declared them to you long ago. Before they took place, I proclaimed them to you, so that you would not say, my idol has done them, and my graven image and my molten image have commanded them. You have heard, look at all this, and will you not declare it? I proclaim to you new things from this time, even hidden things which you have not known. They are created now and not long ago, and before today you have not heard them, so that you will not say, behold, I knew them. You have not heard, you have not known. Even from long ago, your ear has not been open, because I knew that you would deal very treacherously, and you have been called a rebel from birth. So God gave them these signs of the times, and they rejected them. And this is, generally speaking, how unbelief acts. It refuses the plain truth that God has revealed. Now the third point, which is perhaps more provocative. Unbelief is a moral condition. I pointed this out before because we've gone through the Gospel of Matthew. This comes up often. Again, I observe the fact that generally speaking, people like to think of themselves as objective. And they just think, and they come across as if, well, if you just gave me enough information, if you just gave me a good reason to believe, I'd believe. I have to make a distinction here. There are people who maybe have never heard the gospel before in their life, and you explain the gospel, and they have honest questions. That's not what I'm talking about. Okay? There's a place to answer honest questions. I'm talking about the person who has heard the gospel over and over again, have heard the explanations, have seen and understood what the Bible says, and still reject it. This is a moral condition. And look how strong Jesus' words are in verse 4. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Now, the seeking after a sign was evidence of their unbelief. And he's saying that this is the evidence that they are both evil and adulterous. Evil, obviously, is the idea of moral depravity. They're desiring, really desiring is not strong enough, they're demanding a sign from Christ. Their refusal to believe in Christ is evidence of their moral depravity. It's evidence that they are in darkness. It's evidence that they are the children of the devil, as Jesus himself tells them in John chapter 8. You will not hear me because you are of your father, the devil. It is the evidence of moral depravity. It is also the evidence of spiritual adultery. Notice he calls them adulterers. I don't think he's saying physically they were adulterers. I believe he's speaking in terms of their spiritual adultery. They were idolaters. In the Old Testament, adultery was always associated with spiritual idolatry. That is, a forsaking of God for their own gods. And their unbelief in Christ was evidence that they did not know God and that they were following their own gods. Now, they were not worshiping Baal. They had gotten rid of that long ago. But they were still in a state of idolatry. Their own power and their own position over the nation of Israel was far more important to them than worshiping the true and the living God. I want you to think about the fact that when they rejected Jesus, they rejected God. Jesus was not just another prophet. He was God, very God, standing before them. And when they refused to believe him, when they rejected him, they proved that they were spiritual adulterers, that they did not know God, that they did not love God, and that they were in their hearts haters of God. Oh, but they were nice people. They were moral people. I have no doubt that they were friendly people. And I won't go there. Christians are often deceived by nice. It's true. I mean, listen, nice people don't go to heaven. Righteous people go to heaven. You know, some of the most wicked people in the world are nice. If you doubt that, go to Hollywood. A lot of nice people out there. But they're wicked. Don't be deceived by nice. A lot of false teachers are really nice. They really are. They come across as humble and nice. Don't be deceived by nice. These Pharisees and Sadducees, whatever else they were wicked. Because they refused Christ. And I find it interesting, as Jesus often does in the Gospels, he really says this about the whole generation. And actually at the end, in Matthew 23, we're going to find that he condemns the whole generation. There were a few exceptions, right? There were a few exceptions. There were those who trusted him. There were those that believed in him. But on the whole, this generation was wicked. this generation refused Christ. There was a generation similar to this. If you'll turn back to Psalm 95, and the parallel, again, I think is interesting because of some of the words that are used here in Psalm 95. Psalm 95 is a call to worship, but it takes us back to the time of, let me put it this way, the psalm is hearkening back to the time of the wilderness wandering when the Jews were in Egypt, or coming out of Egypt and in the wilderness. And, I'll start in verse 6. Of Psalm 95. It says, "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." Now I observe, this is the verse I often go to define worship. Three times, three different words, they all mean kneel down, which is another way of saying submit. Okay? That's worship. Okay? Now he says in verse 7, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice." But notice what he says. He says, "Do not harden your heart as at Meribah and as in the day of Massa in the wilderness." Now, both of those occasions are from the book of Exodus when they tested God. They didn't trust God. God had just delivered them. They crossed the Red Sea. This is a matter of days, maybe a couple of weeks. And they didn't trust him. They didn't believe him. So, "Can you provide for us, God?" I mean, that's what they said, right? And look what he says. He says in verse 9, "When your fathers tested me," that's exactly what the Pharisees are doing in Matthew, right? "When your fathers tested me, they tried me." Now notice what it says. "Though they had seen my work." That's exactly what the Pharisees are doing here. They're testing Jesus. Even though they have seen his work. They've seen everything he's done. He's God, very God, standing before them, and they reject him. Not because Jesus didn't give them enough reasons to believe. Not because there wasn't evidence. But because they were hard-hearted in their spiritual idolatry. And notice what he says in verse 10. This is what God says about that generation. "For 40 years I loathed that generation." Those are strong words. "And said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore, I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest." The little epistle of Jude, in that epistle, Jude reminds the people, he says, the Lord who delivered, who saved the people, it uses that word, saved, the people whom the Lord saved out of Egypt, he destroyed because they believed not. That's these men. These men were testing him even though they had seen all this work. And this is how unbelief behaves. There's never enough. It's a moral condition. It is not an intellectual problem. Again, I'm not saying we shouldn't deal with honest questions. Nothing wrong with answering honest questions. But when we're talking about stubborn unbelief, there is never, ever enough evidence. Now, the last point, briefly, is that unbelief will be confounded and deserted by God. This is exactly what we see in verse 4. "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah. And he left them and went away." He says, "I'll give you a sign." It's only one sign. It's the sign of the prophet Jonah. Though this was an enigma. And interestingly enough, it's pointing, we know this from John chapter 12, where he said the same thing, only he expanded upon it a little more. He said, "I will show you the sign of Jonas." And the sign of Jonah is this, that just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale, fish, whatever you want to call it, for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. It was pointing to the resurrection, right? Now, I guarantee you, they had no idea what he was talking about. The sign of Jonah. What is the sign of Jonah? Interestingly, every time, well, I shouldn't say every time, I haven't looked at every time, but often when the Pharisees asked for a sign, Jesus pointed them to the resurrection in an enigmatic way so that they didn't know what he was talking about. Remember when he cleared the temple out the first time in John chapter 2, they said, show us a sign that you have this authority to do this. And what did he say? Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will build it up. He's pointing to the resurrection. They didn't know. The disciples didn't even know what he's talking about. What are you talking about? They thought he was talking about the physical building. Okay? Twice, when the Pharisees ask for a sign, he says, I will show no sign but the sign of Jonah, which is pointing to the resurrection. They were confounded. They didn't know what he was talking about. This is what God will always do with unbelief. He'll confound them. It's the opposite of illumination. It's sobering to look at the sovereignty of God in Scripture over deception. He deceives. He will harden hearts. He says in 2 Thessalonians, I will give them over to a great delusion. It's sobering. Then we find he left them. And that's actually what God does eventually to the hard heart. He will simply leave them to themselves. Perhaps the greatest form of judgment that God could possibly give, it's Romans 1. He left them to themselves. You want this? You can have it. He left them. There is the proverb in Proverbs 29:1. It says, he that being often reproved hardens his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. It's a very sobering thought to be left by God in unbelief. Well, let me, in the closing minutes, make 2 points in view of the things that we have seen here in this little passage about unbelief. And the first one, let me give especially to those who do not know Christ, but even really to those who do know Christ as well, but especially to those who do not know Christ, I would call you, no matter what the cost, no matter what it means, believe on Christ. Trust in Him. Listen, to reject Christ is to reject the only hope that you have for all eternity. To reject Christ is to embrace eternal death. To reject Christ is to ensure the fact that you will spend an eternity apart from God in outer darkness, in misery for all eternity. To receive Christ, to believe Him, is to have the prospect of complete and perfect and eternal joy, to have all the blessings of God for all eternity. And the difference between the one and the other is faith and unbelief. If you will but trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, submit to Him as Lord, you have the promise and the hope of eternal life. But to reject Him is to ensure your eternal desertion from God. And every good thing that you will ever know will be taken away from you for all eternity. There will be not one pleasing moment for those who are in hell. It's a sobering thought, an overwhelming thought. But let me give you a second point of application, if I can, and I think I'm going to expand on this next week. I can hardly resist. I think this is a call, truly, ought to be a call for us as believers in Christ to search the Scriptures regarding what the Bible says about His second coming. Now, I'll just say a few words. I think I'm going to develop this next week, because I think it's an important concept. Now, there have been many who have said, well, you know, everybody, the church age has always said, Christ is coming in their generation. Well, that's not quite true. That's maybe partially true. Every generation of believers has looked for the return of Christ, and certainly every generation has looked and said, well, the world is getting worse, and some of these things seem to be happening. That's true. But I would argue biblically that we can know as a church when we're in the last days. Now, I'm not talking about date setting. Okay, I'm not talking about that at all. And I have to be very clear about that. I'm not talking about putting a limit on it. I'm not talking, but I'm simply saying this, that when I say that I believe the return of Christ is near, and I do believe that, I'm not saying that because of a feeling I have. I'm saying that because of the signs that are set forth in Scripture, and there are many of them, they are all converging in an amazing way today. And lots of them. And I already have the outline in my head. Okay? I want to show you not what I feel. I want to show you what Scripture says about what the world, the church, and Israel will be like just before He comes. We can know we're in the last days because of the signs that He has given. And may I say, as Christians, we ought to be looking for the return of Christ. Again, I'm not talking about setting dates. But I am saying this, that we ought to be looking up for our redemption. And we ought to be thinking about what the Bible says about Christ's return. It's a major theme. I mean, we could really say, if we're talking about Christ, there are two major aspects to Christ in the Bible, His first coming and His second coming. And they're all through, we have all kinds of statements about what things will be like when He comes the first time and when He comes the second time. So we ought to be looking for His coming. And I would argue from the Scriptures, from the New Testament, that it's an evidence of salvation that we're looking. He's coming, according to the Bible, He's coming for those who are looking for Him. And so we ought to be looking. And we ought to be considering what are the signs of His coming. So, Lord willing, I'm going to take that up next week. But observe, all of humanity can be summed up in two categories. Those who believe and those who do not. Those who receive Christ as Lord and Savior and submit to His Lordship and seek His face and find delight in Christ, and those who reject Him. And I would encourage you today, there is no other hope in life than to walk and to know Christ through faith. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for these truths. Your word is clear. Your word is profound. It is deep. Lord, we are foolish by nature. We are ignorant. We are so slow of thought, so slow of heart, so dull of hearing. So often we are like the disciples who had little faith. But Lord, we thank You that You are patient with us, and we thank You that You do not deal with us according to our iniquities, but You remember that we are but dust. Lord, please have mercy upon each one here today. I pray that You would, if there is any here that does not know You as Lord and Savior, that today You would draw them unto Yourself. Show them the arrogance of their unbelief and their need to repent of their sin and trust in Christ alone for the payment of their sins. It is only through Christ that we can be brought near to You. And Lord, I pray for all who do know You, that You would draw us near, and that You would teach us, Lord, day by day, truly, to set our affections upon You and on You alone. Prepare us for that day when the Lord Jesus shall return from heaven. Lord, may we comfort one another with these words, that Christ is coming again for us to deliver us from this wicked, evil world. We look forward to that day. And in the meantime, may we be faithful testimonies to the gospel. May we be faithful to reach out to those who do not know. May we be gracious and kind and humble, but may we be bold, and may we stand firmly in the clear truth of the Word of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.